Thank you so much. Special music's been wonderful all week, hasn't it? Praise the Lord. Go and open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews tonight. The book of Hebrews, we're going to be in the 7th chapter. I've tried all day to decide to preach something other than this passage of Scripture, but the Lord has not given me liberty to do so. So we're going to be right here in Hebrews chapter 7. It's an amazing thing. This book of Hebrews, you'll read Bible scholars and all these experts and these theologians. And when they talk about the book of Hebrews, they'll oftentimes when they're lecturing, they'll say something like this. No, the book of Hebrews, in their deep theological voice. You know that's what I'm doing, right? Their deep theological voice. No, the book of Hebrews is a fascinating book. I love when they say things like that because, Brother Vernon, as I understand it, all 66 books of this Bible are fascinating books. The book of Hebrews is no more inspired than any other book in the Word of God. The book of Hebrews is no more special than any other book in the Word of God. Now, having said that, let me just say this. The book of Hebrews is a fascinating book. When you get to the book of Hebrews, you find that the human penman continues to do comparisons. And with each comparison, he teaches us something, some attribute or characteristic of Jesus Christ. For instance, he's compared to Moses. And the Bible draws the conclusion, of course, that he's better than Moses. He's compared to the angels. And the Bible concludes that he's better than the angels. He's later compared to Melchizedek. And by the way, I'm going to take just a second here and mention this. I was here just a few weeks ago. I don't remember how long ago it was. I've been on the road for, I think, 8 or 9 weeks in a row. But I think the last message I heard here at Calvary Baptist Church was our pastor preaching on Melchizedek. And by the way, I've been to Bible college. I've gotten all these kind of degrees and that kind of fun stuff. I've never heard as much information on Melchizedek as I heard from this pulpit right here from our pastor. But he's compared to Melchizedek. And the Bible concludes that he's better than Melchizedek. But then finally, when you get to chapter 6 and chapter 7, he's compared to the high priest, the generic high priest, if you will, all of them lumped together of the nation of Israel. Now, each comparison, as I mentioned, teaches us something about our Savior, and this one does the same. Remember, the high priest would once a year go into a place called the Holy of Holies, and he would offer up a sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then, as the passage is going to say here in just a moment, and then for the people's. And if he did his job correctly, the sins of the entire nation of Israel would be remitted for that previous year. So it was one person offering one sacrifice for a multitude. And of course, you can see why that's a picture of our Savior. But his sacrifice, again, was better because it was one sacrifice, not just for one nation and not just for 1 year, but forever and for the entire world. And so it teaches us that. Now, as you get to the end, though, of the comparison between Jesus and the high priest of the nation of Israel, the Bible is going to give us something that it doesn't always do through the book of Hebrews. It's going to give us a summary paragraph, if you will. One final paragraph, the concluding paragraph, that wraps the whole comparison up in just a few verses. And we're going to read those verses here in just a moment. Let me tell you about the message tonight, though, before we get into it. Several years ago, a man by the name of Vance Havner, a famous preacher, certainly a very good preacher. He finished preaching one time and a young man walked up to him, a young preacher. And he says, Brother Havner, he said, I got to ask you a question. He said, every single time that I hear you preach, your messages affect me. Your messages are so powerful. He said, Brother Havner, can you tell a young preacher what's the secret to powerful preaching? And Vance Havner looked at him and said, son, the secret to powerful preaching is easy. He said, you just take your text and you run to Jesus. You can't read Hebrews chapter 7 without taking your text and running to Jesus. Tonight I'm going to preach you a message entitled, The Unchangeable High Priest. Look, if you will, at this summation paragraph beginning in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. And the Bible says this, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests who were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man. because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at this passage of Scripture and take a few moments and look at our Savior. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you again for the young people that did such a wonderful job singing tonight, for the time of practice that went in, and Father, the wonderful job they did in our service. And thank you for the special music and the congregational singing again that uplifted our hearts. Father, we thank you for what you've done this week. Thank you for those three precious young people that have trusted Christ as their personal Savior this week. Thank you for a church sensitive enough to witness to those young people. And Father, we thank you so much that the heaven's rolls have had three names added to them. We also thank you for what you've done in the hearts of we, your people, this week, Father. Lord, I pray that tonight would be no exception, that you'd accomplish something in our hearts tonight, that Christians will see their need of a closer walk with you, that lost people will see their need of a Savior. Father, do what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now notice how the passage begins. There were lots of priests over the years. There were good high priests and there were bad high priests. You find good high priests like the man named Hilkiah in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles chapter 34. You find Aaron was a good high priest for most of his tenure as being the very first high priest of the nation of Israel. When you get to the New Testament, you find some pretty evil men serving in the office of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. And so you have good high priests and bad high priests, but they all saw their high priestly tenure come to an end the exact same way. There truly were many priests, for they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. See, every high priest, good or bad, had two significant things in common. Number one, they were all sinners. The Bible does not say, for all have sinned except the high priests and come short of the glory of God. It does not say, for all have sinned except the Pope and come short of the glory of God. It does not say, for all have sinned except the cleric or the rabbi or the preacher. It says, for all have sinned. That means every person that's ever drawn breath, every high priest that ever lived, all were sinners. And because they were sinners, they had a second thing in common. They all died. Therefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Every high priest that ever lived had his tenure come to an end because he was a sinner and he died. But then you get to that 24th verse. But this man... Talking about our high priest. And I told you, with each of these comparisons, Jesus is better. And so now, the human penman, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is going to explain to us why his high priestly tenure is better than any high priest that ever lived. This man, notice what it says, because he continueth ever. I want you to notice, number one, I have an undying high priest tonight. Do you know, if I believed that every religion was fake, if I believed that there was no afterlife, if there were no heaven and there were no hell, if I believed this life on earth was all that there was, I would still probably be a Bible-believing Christian. Say, Brother Harper, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you choose that? Because we're the only ones on this planet that are smart enough not to worship a dead man. Every other religion, in one way or another, honors a dead person. Every single year, the Muslims make a journey to a place called Mecca, where they can worship and pray and call on the name of a prophet by the name of Muhammad, whose rotting carcass is still in that grave. And they pray to this man who could not conquer death. He could not conquer eternity. They ask this man to help them get to eternity. It doesn't even make sense. Every year, the Buddhists go to the place where Siddhartha Gautama is buried. He died in 350 BC, and they drop money into the coffers, and they light candles, and they chant, and they hum, hoping that this man who is dead, was dead, and will continue to be dead, is going to be able to help them make it to this transcendental meditation. I'm here to tell you something. I can't understand. It doesn't make any sense to me why people who are alive would worship a dead man. But I'm here to tell you something. In 2015, I had the privilege of going to Israel. I had the privilege of walking in and seeing that wooden sign that's carved there as you walked into the garden tomb. And it says this on that sign: "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen as he said." I'm here to tell you something, though. I believed it long before I ever saw an empty tomb. I didn't have to see an empty tomb to know that my Savior is alive, because I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy and I hear His voice of cheer, and just the time I need Him, He's always near. Why? Because He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. That's why He's called the last Adam. That's why He's called the first and the last. That's why He's called the beginning and the ending. That's why He's called the He that liveth. That's why He's called the Alpha and the Omega. I have a living Savior tonight. This man continueth ever. Notice, number one, I have an undying high priest. Number two, I have an unchangeable high priest. Therefore, because he continueth ever, he hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now, let me point something out semantically, and it's much more than semantics. It doesn't say in this verse that he is unchanging. Now, the Bible is filled with verses that say he's unchanging. With him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 1 and verse 12, but as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and their years shall change, but thy years shall not fail thee. Hebrews tells us later on in chapter 13 that it's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm here to tell you there's no question about it at all, that Jesus is unchanging. But this says something even more. This says he's unchangeable. Over the years, I've been saved now for 46 plus years. I have heard literally every major preacher that's preached over the last 46 years in my lifetime. I heard many of them stand up and hold their Bible up in the air and say things like this: Brother Cole, I believe this book from cover to cover. I'm going to stand on its principles, its precepts, and its practices. I'm going to live by its convictions. And then they would say something like this: and I'm not changing. And everybody would shout. But then over the years, we saw that even though they said they weren't changing, they were changeable. They've walked away from the same book they preached. They no longer practice the principles of the Word of God. And they said they were unchanging, but they were changeable. Understand this. Jesus isn't just unchanging. He's unchangeable. That means you can't change him. He's not going to fit your mold. He's not going to be what you want him to be. He is the unchangeable, unchanging high priest. The world wants to change him, don't they? The world will quickly tell you that he's not the Son of God. The world will quickly tell you that he's not the Messiah. The world will quickly tell you that he wasn't perfect. And yet they'll offer this up to soothe their conscience. They'll say, well, he was a good man. Can I tell you something? If Jesus Christ were not the Son of God, if he were not the Messiah, then he's not a good man. He is perhaps the greatest deceiver that's ever lived. If he's not the Son of God, he's perhaps the greatest braggart that ever lived. What kind of man could stand up and say this: if ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father? What kind of man could say, I and the Father are one? What kind of man would be so arrogant to say, I am the door? By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, go in and out and find pasture. What kind of man would stand up and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Listen, if Jesus weren't the Son of God, then he lied almost every time he took a breath. They want to change him, but he's unchangeable, because he is the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the bread of life. He is the resurrection and the life. If you've seen him, you have seen the Father. The fact of the matter is, the lost world can't change him. They'll say this: well, he only preached love. Listen, if you were one of the Pharisees, and you sat there and listened to Jesus say, woe unto you, ye scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. He said, you're like the whited sepulchres, white on the outside, but on the inside, full of dead men's bones. I don't think you walked away from that message and say, oh, he's so loving. I'm here to tell you, Jesus preached judgment. He preached eternal damnation. He preached critical messages. Jesus preached against sin. Don't try to tell me he's only a man that preached nothing but love. And by the way, let's establish something here. Preaching against sin doesn't mean you don't love somebody. Warning someone who's on their way to hell about eternal damnation does not mean that you don't love them. You can't change him because he's unchangeable. By the way, Christians have tried to change him, haven't they? Over the years, I've preached in lots of pastors' fellowships. And when I first started, Brother Thomas, Brother Delp, when I first started, I would preach first, and then some really, really old guy would preach after me. Somebody in their 70s or their 80s. Now, the last three, Brother Lane, last three pastors' fellowships I've preached in, I've been the second preacher. I don't know what that actually says about me, but I'm pretty sure I don't like it. But I've heard those older guys say something like this: I remember the good old days when God used to save sinners. I remember the good old days when God used to answer prayer. I remember the good old days when God used to do miracles. And I remember the good old days when God could send revival. Let me tell you something. Anything that God could do in the good old days, he can still do today. He didn't lose his power when the Apostle Paul died. He didn't forget how to save sinners when D.L. Moody died. He didn't forget how to send revival when Billy Sunday died. He still answers prayer. He still does miracles. He still will send revival. And if God Almighty chose to do so right now, he could stick his finger in the Red Sea and part the water with a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right. If he chose to do so right now, he could keep you safe in a den of fires, in a den of lions, or in a fiery furnace, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not only unchanging, he is unchangeable. Even Christians can't change him. Notice number one, I have an undying high priest. Number two, I have an unchangeable high priest. Then we get to this next phrase here. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. What a word. You look it up in Bible dictionaries and Bible commentaries. The Expositor's Dictionary of the Greek New Testament says it means perfectly and thoroughly. Vine's Dictionary says it means completely and perfectly. Matthew Henry's commentary, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, a preacher should sell his cloak to make sure he had Matthew Henry's commentary. Matthew Henry says means this, that he's uttermost means in all times, in all cases, and at all junctures. Say, Brother Harper, which one does it mean? Praise God, it means all of them. Amen. Means he saves us completely and perfectly and thoroughly in all times, in all cases, and at all junctures. It's not a 15-step process. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. The moment you trust him as your Savior, you're not just saved. You're saved to the uttermost. Is there anything else that God doesn't do to the uttermost? Is there anything that God does piecemeal? Of course, salvation would be the same. I remember years ago, I've always, when you're an evangelist, you don't have an office at a church. So I've always had a room in our house since I started in evangelism that was my office. Now, one thing that every man who has an office at home, if they're honest enough, and I am going to put you on the spot here in just a minute, every man really dislikes if he has an office at home, is if his wife goes in his office and moves things. Now, ladies, please understand, I'm not saying that we're right and you're wrong. I'll get to that in just a moment. But I am saying that we think differently. I mean, by the way, how many men in this room have an office at the house? Raise your hand. Keep them up. Now, how many of you men would say, I love it when my wife moves stuff around? Keep your hand up. That's exactly right. For those of you who don't have offices, it's like you come home from work one day and your wife is smiling from ear to ear and you say, sweetheart, why are you in such a good mood? And she says, oh, you'll love it. I reorganized all your fishing lures while you're at work today. I always hate that because women don't think the same as men. See, my father-in-law when he was pastoring, had a church secretary, and he was looking through. He went to the files. He had an evangelist coming for a revival. So he went to the file and he looked under the first letter of the last name of the evangelist for a letter that he sent him. There was no letter there. He looked under the first letter of the first name of the evangelist. There was no letter there. He looked under the letter E for evangelist. There was no letter there. He looked under the letter R for revival, but there was no letter there. So finally, he went to the secretary and he said, listen, I can't find the letter I wrote to evangelist so-and-so about our upcoming revival. Where is it? And she said, matter-of-factly, well, it's under L for letter. every letter to every person went under the same letter. I told that story in Hampton, Virginia at Sharon Baptist Church. And right down here, right where Miss Tiffany is sitting, everybody in that whole section just laughed through the whole illustration. Only to find out after the service that that lady that was sitting right there was the church secretary. And for the first 3 years she was the church secretary, she filed everything under C for correspondence. Now, please understand, we men are terrible as well. You ladies know that, right? We're on the phone and someone gives us a number, a 10-digit number that is the equivalent of the nuclear launch codes. It's so important. We have to have it to live. Without this number, everything is going to fall apart. And so we men will do what we men do. We'll take the corner of an envelope on a piece of junk mail and we'll rip it off and we'll write that number on there so that when you see it, you will assume it's trash. But it's not. We have to have it. I can't tell you how many times I've looked for something on my desk for 25 minutes and said to my wife, sweetheart, I can't find that. Have you seen it? And she'll go, oh, it's right here. And she'll pick it up that quick. But I would have never looked where she put it. I came home one night. I was preaching a revival at Bethany Baptist Church on Greenbrier Street in Charleston, West Virginia. Charity was 4 years of age. And sometimes over the years, of course, you've noticed that Kimberly and Charity are here during the summers. I haven't usually over the years taken them with me to camps and jubilees and things like that. But even sometimes during the fall and the spring, if we were in a church where we were not doing a kids club, I would say, why don't you guys take the Monday and the Tuesday and the Thursday and Friday off and just go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night with me. I preach well over 400 times every year. If I didn't give them some time off, they would just have to just commit suicide. It'd be terrible for them. So I left that night and went to church. And by the way, this church had an average age of the congregation of about 62 and a half. I think the youngest person in the congregation was 59 or something like that. So I went over there and I preached. I think it was on a Tuesday night. We lived in a double wide right there on the church property. As I pulled back on to the church property, I noticed that all the lights, Brother McKinney, in the front part of the house were dark. Now, there are only three lights that you can see from outside the house on the back part of the house. A light in the laundry room, a light in the dining room, and a light in my office. When I parked the car and got to the back door, I realized that the light in the laundry room was out and the light in the dining room was out. That meant that the only light in the entire house that was on was the light in my office. Now, you don't know this about me, but when I preach, my face turns red all at once. When I get mad, it turns red like a thermometer. It starts going up. And the more hair I lose, Brother Vince, the farther up it goes. I walked to my door of my office, and there behind my desk was my wife and my daughter. Of all the damage that my wife can do in my office, Charity makes her pale in comparison. Charity can tear the thing up in a matter of moments. And when I walked to the door, my face started turning red. And my wife said, now, honey, before you get mad, let me tell you what just happened. See, just a few moments, Brother Randy, before I walked in the door, my daughter came to my wife and asked her about being saved. My daughter had already been in kids club. We broke the rule and let her go in when she was three. So she could already at that time quote Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 5:12, Romans 10:9, 10, and 13. She could quote them very easily. But instead of just relying on that, my wife sat there at my desk and went through every verse and explained every verse. And just moments before I walked in the door, Charity had trusted Christ as her personal Savior. In other words, I didn't get mad that they were in my office. My wife said, now, would you like to say something to Charity? I said I would. I sat down in my chair and Charity climbed up in my lap. And this is what I told Charity. I said, Charity, the tip of this finger, that represents you. Do you understand that? She said, yes, Daddy. I said, do you know what happened when you got saved, when you asked Jesus to save you? And she said, no. I said, as soon as you did that, Jesus took you like this and he put you in the palm of his hand. And he wrapped his fingers around you like that. I said, Charity, is anybody stronger than Jesus? And my 4-year-old daughter said, No, Daddy. I said, can anybody get you out of his hand once you're in there? And she said, no, Daddy. I said, do you know what happened after that? Her eyes got bigger. I said, Almighty God, his heavenly Father, took his hand and wrapped it around the hand of Jesus Christ. I said, Charity, is anybody stronger than Almighty God? And she said, no, Daddy. I said, can anybody get you out of his hand? And she said, no, Daddy. Understand this, Christian. The moment you get saved, you're saved to the uttermost. You are nestled in a ball of two-fisted omnipotence. Nothing can get you out. Nothing can pry you loose. You're not just saved while you're holding on. You're not the one holding on. He's the one holding on. And his grip on you will never relinquish. He said, no man plucketh them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Several years later, I started using that phrase, the ball of two-fisted omnipotence. We were in Hardy, Virginia, and we had been to that church a few times, and Charity had a little friend there named Skyler. And so she had asked us on Sunday afternoon if instead of going out to dinner with the pastor like we so often did, Charity was 9 at the time, if she could go over to Skyler's house. And we said, sure, no problem. So we came by a park to pick Charity up after the meal. When she came out of the park, she had a little friend and her name, Skyler, and she came out of the park and her and Skyler were holding hands with a boy between the two of them named Caperton. So each girl was holding one of Caperton's hands. My daughter walked up to me and she said, Daddy, this is Caperton. I said, it's nice to meet you, Caperton. Would you get your hands off my daughter, please? No, I didn't say that. You don't know how bad I wanted to, though. And then she said, Daddy, she said, Caperton just got saved. She and Skylar led Caperton to the Lord. Amen. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. And she said, Daddy, would you like to say something to Caperton? I said, I would. And she motioned for me and I bent down and she whispered in my ear, I already told him about the two-fisted ball of omnipotence, Daddy. I don't know that Caperton truly understood it, but I gave him some verses of assurance of his salvation. But I'm not just saved for a little while. I'm saved by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm saved by the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I'm saved by the one who the Bible says of him that at his name every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm saved to the uttermost. Notice, I have an undying high priest. Number two, I have an unchangeable high priest. Number three, I have an undefeatable high priest. Number four, I have a universal high priest. Notice the verse, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that have a religious background. Wherefore he also is able to save them to the uttermost that come from the good part of town. Wherefore he's also able to save them to the uttermost that have the right background, that have a sweet disposition, that have a nuclear family with all them living together. Doesn't say any of that, does it? Do you know he's able to save anybody that comes unto him? I have a universal high priest. I'll never forget this being illustrated to me personally. I was preaching. Pastor and I were just talking about this today. Inside this beltway, the 485 beltway that goes around Charlotte, did you realize that over 127 different languages are spoken inside the beltway of Charlotte? It's a metropolitan area. It's an international area. But also inside that beltway, I believe the number is still accurate, there are only 3 Bible-believing churches. There are lots of churches in the suburbs, lots of churches that come into the beltway and even pick people up. But inside the beltway, inside the city limits of Charlotte, only 3 Bible-believing fundamental churches in the town. I was preaching at one of those, Every Nation Baptist Church. They were meeting at an old dilapidated mall. This thing was falling completely apart. They were trying to do some remodeling and maybe open it back up and get some stores to come in there. But at this point in time, all that was in there was Every Nation Baptist Church, which had rented 2 of those store sections like you would have in a mall. And across the aisle, there was a Chinese restaurant and a Korean restaurant. So you could get food for your soul or Asian food. That's all you could have in this mall. I was preaching on a Wednesday night, and it was at the end of August, and it was very hot, and they had no air conditioning. So I finished preaching and I'd gone to the back, and pastor was going to conclude the invitation, and every head was bowed and every eye was closed. And when I went to the back, I took my jacket off and was just standing there. Now, nobody has witnessed me walk to the back of the building. As I'm standing there, an African-American man walked up to me. He was about 6'2" or 6'3", big, broad-shouldered fellas, and I noticed something immediately. He had two teardrop tattoos under his eye. Now, if you understand gang culture, teardrop tattoos, you're not supposed to get one until you've killed your first person. He had two. He said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" I said, "No, not at all." And as soon as he said that, I'm thinking we're going to stand back there and whisper. As soon as he said that, he turned around and walked out the back door. I had no choice. I had to follow him. He wanted to ask me a question. So I followed him. Since he was taller than me, he actually stayed in front of me. I'm a type A personality. I'm trying to pass him and get in front so I can take charge of the situation. But he was already had a longer stride than me and already had a couple steps ahead of me. And he just kept walking further and further away from everybody that I knew. And again, nobody knew where I was. We kept walking as the mall got darker and darker and darker. There's nobody around now. He turned and went down one of the little hallways. And it's one of those hallways that has the exterior door over there. And there was moonlight coming in, so there was just a little bit of light. I was a little thankful for that. And then all of a sudden he turned. And he looked at me and he said this. He said, "Mr. Harper," he said, "on Saturday," remember this is Wednesday, "on Saturday," he said, "I tried to kill myself." He said, "I took 6 hits of ecstasy." He said, "But before I died, the ambulance got there. And as they were rushing me in the ambulance to the hospital, I cried out and said, 'God, save me.'" He said, "Does that mean I'm going to heaven?" And I looked at him and I said, "No, sir. Asking God to help you in a time of crisis or a car accident in the back of an ambulance is not the same as trusting Christ as your personal Savior." I said, "I can help you know that you're saved." And I stood there in that little mall hallway there and went through the plan of salvation with him, looking at him as he stood there and wept. Some of the verses, as I quoted them, he would help me finish them. I found out later he had a sainted grandmother that had been praying for him every day of his life. And finally I said, "Would you like to ask the Lord to save you right now?" And he said, "Yes, I would." And I said, "Would you like me to help you pray?" He said, "No, I think I can handle it." And he stood there with tears dripping over those teardrop tattoos. And he trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. We just saw the pastor just a few months ago. Not only is he still going to church there, he's now singing in the choir, Brother Delp.
Amen. Amen.
Now let me be completely transparent. If I'm walking through that dark mall, instead of following him, and I see him walking toward me, and I don't know him from Adam, I don't know that I would have stopped him and witnessed to him. Because we tend to choose who we talk to about the Lord. The only shortcoming of the gospel is us. How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We pick and choose who we're going to witness to. When the gospel of Jesus Christ will save the worst drug dealer, the worst alcoholic, the kid in the worst situation, the family that's have the worst problems about ready to fall apart, the family where the children don't know who their father is and their mother doesn't care, he is still able to save all that come unto God by him. I have a universal high priest. And if you're here tonight, I know what the world tells you is that you're so wicked and you're so bad that Jesus could never save you. I'm here to tell you he'll save anybody that comes unto God by him. Notice, I have an undying high priest, an unchangeable high priest, an undefeatable high priest, a universal high priest. But then we get to verse 26. I have an undefiled high priest. We love to preach about that. We love to talk about that. We love to sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." When you get to verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." We love to rejoice as Christians, don't we, that we have an absolutely perfect, without spot and without blemish, without sin, without error, without any admixture of error, Son of God.
Amen.
We rejoice in that. Rejoice in his holiness, in his perfection, the fact that he's never made a mistake. But what we don't like is the application of that. As God's people, we seem to have forgotten that the goal is not to be ye as good a Christian as you possibly can. The goal is not to be a better Christian than some of the other people in the auditorium. The goal is not even to be the best Christian at Calvary Baptist Church. The goal is to be ye holy, even as I am holy. Here's the truth of it, though, Christian. What we see happening all across the country is the mature Christians, those who have been saved for a number of years, that are supposed to be the most righteous in the auditorium, always seem to be the ones that are the least convicted. When in reality, the closer you get to the perfection that is Jesus Christ, the more you see how wicked you are. I mean, it wasn't a backslidden Christian that said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. From a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." That was Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. It wasn't a backslidden Christian that said, "The good that I would, that I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am." That's the Apostle Paul. But we decide that as long as I'm better than everybody else, I'm good enough. It's the trouble is that in most churches across our country in which I preach, it's the baby Christians that are leading the way to the altar, not the mature Christians. You ever notice, though, that sometimes when we pull our trailer into a town and we have to park it and run straight inside almost and go to church, so you get dressed in your trailer without plugging everything in, and it's very dim in there when all the lights are not on, and you get dressed and you look at yourself in the mirror before you walk out the door and you say, "Hoo-hoo, this looks good. I don't know why I don't wear this outfit more often." And you walk outside and you get closer to the church and you get under the lights of the church and you see yourself reflected in the glass doors and you say, "Oh, now I know. It doesn't match. There's a stain on my tie. I'm wearing a blue sock and a black sock. Nothing that I'm wearing coordinates at all." Because the closer you get to the light, the better you see every imperfection. Some of you ladies have those mirrors. I call them monster mirrors. You know what I'm talking about? It's those mirrors that magnify like a million times. And they have those lights all the way around it. And you do your makeup in that. Men, can I tell you something? If your wife has one of those, don't look at yourself in it. It will scare you. Why is it though? Because the closer you get to the light, the more your imperfections should be seen. And yet, Christian, it seems as if once we get to a certain distance from our Savior, we say, "This is plenty close enough right here." We love to sing about His holiness, but when we apply it, when we realize our goal is His holiness, when we realize that we're not good enough and we've never been good enough, when we realize that there's not a single person in this auditorium that Almighty God is looking down from heaven saying, "Oh, I finally got one just right." When we realize that the closer we get to Him, the more our sin becomes apparent under the light of His holiness, there's only one place that a Christian can go, and that's to an altar. We love to sing about it, but we don't love to apply it, because when you apply it, it'll put you on your knees every single time. It should convict us in every moment that we're unlike our Savior in His perfection and holiness. I asked a question one time in an invitation at a church less than an hour from here. I said, "Now, how many of you tonight compared yourself to the holiness of God and you're pretty good?" Do you know I had 10 people raise their hand in one church service? If you can raise your hand and say, "I compared myself to the holiness that is Jesus and I look pretty good," then you obviously haven't compared yourself to the holiness that is Jesus. Such an high priest became us, was holy, harmless, undefiled, higher than the heavens. Undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. As you sit here this evening, we have an undefiled high priest. And lastly, we'll be finished. We have an unselfish high priest. He's not only undying and unchangeable and undefeatable and universal and undefiled, but lastly, please, He's unselfish. Notice what it says. Verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once. Watch what it says. When he offered up himself. Now, here is the narrative. Now, I'm not going to pick on specific songs, but you'll probably figure one song that I'm talking about here in just a moment. It's not even that I don't like this song, but the narrative is this, that God spoke the worlds into existence and then created Adam and then later created Eve and had them walking in the cool of the evening with Almighty God in sinless perfection. That was God's plan A for the human race, to live forever in sinless perfection, walking in the garden together. And then the serpent came along. We talked about him today in high school chapel. The serpent came along and talked to Eve. She ate of the fruit. She gave to Adam and he ate the fruit. And Adam and Eve sinned. Mankind fell. And then God had a problem. His plan A had failed. So he had to come up with a plan B. He had to go back up to heaven and start asking people. And finally, after a while, Jesus said, "All right, Lord, if you really want me to, I'll go and die on a cross for them and save their souls." And Jesus came down and died on that old rugged cross on Calvary as the most incredible plan B that ever existed. Here's the problem. It wasn't plan B. It was plan A. Revelation 13 and 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before Almighty God uttered the words, "Let there be light," he knew that in doing so, his son was going to die on an old rugged cross. But do you know what that means if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior? Follow me carefully. When you met your spouse for the first time, maybe it was love at first sight. Maybe you loved each other the moment you saw each other. When you had your first child, you probably loved that child the instant you knew that you were going to have one, or at least by the time you saw the first ultrasound. Your best friend became your best friend maybe when you were children because you realized how many things you had in common, and you love your best friend because you've been best friends for dozens of years. Everybody that loves you can point to a moment where they started loving you. But not God. He's always loved you. He was willing to die for you before you'd ever done one redeeming act, before your great-great-grandparents were born, before your genealogy was set in stone, before you'd ever even thought a religious thought in your entire mind, before you'd ever committed your first sin, before the world was even in existence, from the foundation of the world, he was already in his mind, dying for you on an old rugged cross. He offered up himself, listen, for you. Amen. Now get this statement. No one ever has loved you like that. No one has ever loved you with that kind of unconditional love. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior. Understand this. He loved you enough to die for you and to commit to die for you before they even spoke the worlds into existence. You can trust him tonight because he's the universal high priest. It doesn't matter how wicked you've been. Doesn't matter how many times you've had the opportunity to hear the gospel. It really doesn't even matter how many times you said no. If he's still pulling on your heart, he'll save you tonight. See, that tug on your heart, listen carefully to me for a moment. That tug on your heart, it's not some preacher. It's not an atmosphere. It's not the spirit in the church. It's not the singing that's tugging on your heart. That's Almighty God tugging on your heart right now. And he's saying, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Just come and I'll save you." But how many times have you said no? How many times has he held out his hand to offer you salvation and you said, "No, thank you"? But the universal high priest will still save you tonight because he's loved you before there was a you. As a Christian tonight, we're saved by that undefeatable high priest nestled in the palm of his hand. No one can pry us out. And now it's time, as we continue to grow in the Lord, to realize that the goal is not to be good enough, not just to be better, not even to be the best, but the goal is to be as holy as He is. And let me say it as bluntly as I possibly can. None of us can say that. And when we realize just how perfect this undefiled, higher than the heavens, separate from sinners, holy and harmless Savior is, there's only one place for us to go. And that's an altar. And if there's no altar available, straight to your knees. Why not tonight? Why can't we, as God's people tonight, just get that burning desire in our hearts to be just like Him? Say, Brother Harper, I'll never reach that goal. If that's my goal, I'll never reach that goal. Yes, you will. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Yes, the struggle to be holy is a struggle that will be with us our entire Christian life. But it comes to an end when He splits the eastern sky and says, come up hither. Tonight, I have an undying high priest. I have an unchangeable high priest. I have an undefeatable high priest, a universal high priest, an undefiled high priest, and lost person, an unselfish high priest who gave Himself for you before there was a you. Let's bow your heads and close your eyes.